Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon, taking your phone calls. If you are interested in calling with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'll be glad to take your calls. Now, we get a lot of calls from some of the same people repeatedly, which is we have no rules against that. And you'll, as a result, you'll feel like you know some of our callers because of the frequency of their calling. But we also are glad to hear from people who only have one question ever, or you know, only want to call one time. Feel free to call. Don't be shy. I understand being shy. You know, before I had my own radio program, there were like two times I called into a program like this one as a caller. And I was really nervous. And it's kind of funny because I'm not that nervous as a host. But when I was a caller, I was quite nervous. I think it's because I was afraid that the host would only give me a few seconds to say what I wanted to say. I might not get it all developed, might not get it all out. And, you know, it makes me nervous to have to fit into a short period of time. And I felt like that would be necessary. So I know what it's like to be a nervous caller, even though I'm a host. And I've been hosting this program since 1997. That means we're going into our 19th year now of doing this program daily. And that's a long time. And I'm not any more or less comfortable now as a host than I was when I first started. It never was a problem being a host. It was being a caller that was difficult. Anyway, I just want to encourage you, if you're the kind of person who feels like you'd be too nervous to call, I understand, and I'll go easy on you. I won't embarrass you or anything like that. I'd love to hear from you if you've got something that's been pestering you, some biblical question, or maybe it just pesters you something I believe and that you've heard me say, and you say, that just doesn't seem right to me, and you want a balanced comment. Feel free. You're welcome to do that as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. Right now, we only have one line open. That might be occupied before you get to it, but if it does, keep trying. The number is 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Richard from Phoenix, Arizona, speaking of frequent callers. Hi, Richard. I feel like
hey,
I know you. Hi.
Yeah, I know. It's you know, it's raining and it's snowing.
You've got snow in Phoenix?
Yeah, well, not in Phoenix. We have snow north of Phoenix, but I think Flagstaff got about a foot and a half to 2 feet of snow in the last day and a half.
Well, that's because of global warming.
Yeah, it might be.
When Arizona's got snow, yeah. Of course, Flagstaff has snow from time to time because of its elevation, yeah.
It's really beautiful, too. If you've ever been up in this part of the country, especially the Grand Canyon, is just unbelievable in snow. It's just, you know.
I'll have to see it someday, yeah.
Yeah.
Well, welcome to the program.
I've got a little bit different question for you today. It's more of like a lexical, grammatical question. And, you know, I hope I'm not pushing you too much for an answer here because I know you've said you're not a Greek scholar, but I think you've traversed the Greek New Testament enough to be able to answer this question, so I'm going to ask it anyway. I have, let me ask you this. Do you have any lexicons on your desk right now?
I have some that might be within reach if my microphone cord is long enough. Go ahead. I've got some lexicons here on my shelf.
Okay. Okay. Well, that you know, you don't necessarily have to grab one, but it might come in handy because of what I'm going to ask you. I have.
Are we talking Old Testament or New?
New Testament.
Okay.
Yeah, New Testament. I'm not a Greek scholar either, but I have do a lot of lexical studies from the Greek New Testament, and I have probably 90% of all the great lexicons for the Greek New Testament that have ever been made. So we could find one. If I know I could match up what you have on your desk.
Sure.
In any case, yesterday you mentioned the Greek word anastasis for resurrection.
Yes.
And so I'm just using this as an example and not really too much concerned about the meaning of anastasis. But when you go to a lexicon and you see the Greek letters that are laid out there, it'll have anastasis and it'll have the Greek letters, and sometimes the ending of the word might end in iota or sigma, it might end in iota or nu, it might end in epsilon, omega, and sigma.
Sure.
Just for the endings of the words. What would you call that? What do you describe that is? It's the same word, I know, but
yeah, those
the different endings.
That has to do with the declension of the noun. You know, when you learn a foreign language, you learn the different forms of a verb. The verb is declined. You know, you got the first person singular, second person singular, third person singular. Then you got the same in the plural. And these in foreign languages, more than in English, I think, although you find this in English, too. But in foreign languages, these words often change their shape and form considerably when they're, you know, different gender or different, or in many cases, just different person or singular or plural. Or, and of course, they have gender to words, too, in Greek and in many languages that we don't have in English. But there's, you also have, you know, the word when it's used in the dative case or the accusative case or the nominative case or any, you know, a different case of the same noun. In this case, Anastasis is a noun. In a different case, it'll have a different ending. And that's really the way it is in many languages. I haven't studied enough Greek to be call myself a Greek scholar. But I have studied a little bit of other foreign languages too, and you know, I find that this is more the case in many other languages, European languages, than in English. But yeah, a lot of times the same word, it means the same thing, but it'll have a different ending if it's in a different part of the sentence, because it's either, it might be in the accusative or the dative or the nominative case. And the nouns would be different in those cases.
Okay. So what about a second question that's not related to the first one, but it is about Greek grammar and English grammar. You know how in English grammar you have definite articles and indefinite articles, a, and the. And is it the same in the Greek New Testament? Like if I were to look at some good grammar by, say, A.T. Robertson or somebody along those lines, would that be the same type of deal as in?
Well, as far as the articles go, we have a definite article in English, which is the. The word the is a definite article. Mm-hmm. And we have indefinite articles, a and an. And they don't have, in the Greek language, an indefinite article at all. There is a definite article, and that changes with the gender of the noun, but ha, for example, would be the masculine definite article, or some people might pronounce it ho, and it's like our ho is how it'd be transliterated into English, and that means the in a masculine situation, now masculine noun. Now, they don't have any Greek word that corresponds with our a or an. So if they want to, you know, have the same idea of an indefinite article, they simply have the noun without the definite article. So they just leave out the definite article, and that implies the indefinite article in some cases, but not always. And that's the problem because, for example, theos, the word for God, it can be ha-theos, which is the God, or it can just be theos. And if it's just theos, it could be implied that it has an indefinite article or not. It can, theos by itself just means God, but the dictionaries will list it as meaning a God, just because the same form of the Greek noun would be used whether you are implying an indefinite article or not, as long as you don't have a definite article. It mm-hmm. can be an indefinite. So that's why the Jehovah's Witnesses, they translate John 1:1, the word was a God. Well, in the Greek, it just says the word was theos. It can be translated God, or it can be translated a God. The thing is, it can't be translated either way, whichever you prefer. The choice between the two has to be determined by subject matter and context and so forth. In other words, it doesn't mean both, in John 1:1, it doesn't mean both God and a God. It means one or the other. But it would read the same way, regardless of which it meant.
Yeah, okay, I understand you exactly, because Walter Martin, in his book, Kingdom of the Cults, he talked about the how the Jehovah's Witnesses had made a declaration that because there wasn't an article before Theos, that they translated it a God. And, of course, they went and tried to enlist the help of people like Julius Manti and other people like that who completely denounced the Jehovah's Witnesses.
Mm-hmm.
But the thing is that he made an argument. He said, "Well, let's try it on for size. Let's take Theos, where
all the way through John chapter 1.
And all through the Gospel of John, and see if it makes any sense. And it made utterly no sense whatsoever.
Right, exactly. Yeah, I mean, if you just take John chapter 1, I think in that first chapter the word God appears, I forget, 14 times or something like that. Theos, without a definite article. And it would never make sense to render it a God in any of those places. It's always talking about the true God. So for them to make it a God in John 1:1 is strictly arbitrary. Anyway, I've got my lines full now. I'm going to have to move along. Did we cover your point?
Oh, you sure did. Thank you for that. That's very helpful. Thank you a lot.
Okay, Richard, good talking to you.
Okay.
Thanks for your call.
All right, good talking to you. Talk to you later. Bye.
God bless. All right, let's talk next to Nick from Bothell, Washington. Nick, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks for having my call.
Uh-huh.
So I grew up in a Pentecostal church, and so the issue of free will versus God's sovereignty has always made sense to me a lot. And recently I've been attending a church that's much more Calvinist, but it's non-denominational, so they have staff members on both sides of it, which is actually kind of nice to have that balance.
Right, right.
And so I'm trying to approach the Bible as a whole and look at the issue of God's sovereignty versus free will and see balance in all aspects of life. And one area that I keep coming up against where I'm having a hard time sort of finding out where it lies is with the issues of life and death. Because I see a lot, especially in the Old Testament, I see a lot of scripture that talks about how God determines the length of a man's days, and you know that the hour is appointed for man to live and die. But I see also that a lot of times when those types of verses are presented, it tends to be in the sort of poetic or wisdom books.
Mm-hmm.
And so I was wondering how much we can sort of take that to mean, you know, God says you will die on this hour, on this date, or God says you were going to be born here no matter what, versus, you know, what kind of role we might play when you have, like, evil people out there who are seeking to kill someone. You know, how much can we say, well, this was because of the evil that they were perpetrating versus, well, God knew and or maybe even appointed that they were going to die then?
I understand. Well, I'd love to answer it. That's a very intriguing question. I will answer that. But let me just say, first of all, before we got to that specific, you were talking about the difference or the conflict between God's sovereignty and free will. I just want to say I don't understand there to be any conflict between God's sovereignty and free will, though there is certainly a conflict between the Calvinist definition of God's sovereignty and man's free will. Yeah.
Yeah, let me back it up. Conflict wasn't maybe necessarily the right word. Controversy maybe is better, because I see it very much like you do. In my estimation, sovereignty is the ability to do whatever you want. That doesn't mean you're constantly doing and
making
things happen.
Exactly, and that's the difference between what the Bible teaches and what Calvinism teaches. Calvinism artificially intrudes into the word sovereignty the idea of meticulous providence, God doing everything, making everything happen, determining everything that will happen. They make that the definition of sovereignty, and it certainly is not. That's not the definition of sovereignty. A sovereign is somebody who has the right to rule, the right to make the decisions, and do so without being challenged by anybody. He's got the right to do what he wants, but it doesn't tell us how much he intervenes. A king can be sovereign in his domain and still not intervene as much as a different king would. He can give people free will if that's his sovereign choice to do. It's not Calvinists. But some of our listeners may not. That Calvinists interpret sovereignty to mean that God ordains everything that happens, and there's not one molecule that moves without God ordaining it to move that way, and so forth. And they almost make it that there's no laws of nature. It's just God supervises everything and makes everything move the way it does, including our choices and our death and our life, which brings us to your point. Now, as I understand it, in his sovereignty, God has given us choices to do what's right and choices to do what's wrong. Now, he doesn't give us absolute free will. The Bible nowhere says that man has absolute free will. He certainly has given us enough freedom of will to hang ourselves. The free will of man theologically simply means we have the freedom to submit to God or to rebel against God. We can make that choice. God doesn't choose for us whether we will rebel against him or submit to him. And in that, the Bible is contrary to Calvinism, because Calvinism thinks God makes that choice for us. But I believe that God gives us the power to choose to rebel against him or not. But that doesn't mean he gives us absolute free will. For example, I can't choose to end the war with ISIS single-handedly. I might choose to, but I don't have the power. I can't make choices about things that are beyond my power. I can't choose to fly across the room by flapping my arms. I don't have absolute freedom to do whatever I want to. I have choices I can make which are not necessarily interfered with. Now, when it comes to extending my life, I don't have any power to extend my life beyond a point that God intends for me to live. And on the other hand, I might have the power to shorten my life, shorter than what God wants me to live. It's hard to say, because no one has the power to extend their life. That's what Jesus said when he says, you can't increase your stature by one cubit. Many scholars believe that that's a reference more to time of life than to your height, that you can't extend your life at all beyond what God wants to. And Jesus said that even a sparrow doesn't fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father. So, and he implied that that is even more so in our case. We're not going to die apart from the will of God. But if we put a bullet in our head, it may be God's will not to stop that bullet, and therefore it's his will that we die, though he might have preferred that we would live longer. You know,
right?
It's clear that many people have tried to commit suicide and have failed.
Yeah, that's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I mean, it's interesting. Even people have jumped out of airplanes without a parachute and landed on the ground and survived. You know, I mean, this is crazy. There are situations where someone has taken a bullet in his shirt pocket, and there was a New Testament there, and it stopped the bullet. So, I mean, there are definitely, we see that God has the power to prevent a person's death if he wishes. If he says, well, you may be done with yourself, but I'm not done with you yet, so I'm not going to let this happen. On the other hand, he doesn't stop people all the time from taking their own lives or from dying in a dangerous situation. I had a friend who was in a horrible automobile accident, a Canadian who was fell asleep at the wheel, pulled in front of a oncoming semi-truck, and his car was mangled beyond recognition. The car all around him, in the photographs, you could not even tell it had been an automobile, but his seat, where he was sitting behind the steering wheel, was the only undamaged thing.
And wow.
He walked away with a few scratches, but the whole car was absolutely not even recognizable as a car anymore. I mean, this is, well, a person can say, well, that's a great coincidence, or you can say, because he was a Christian, that the angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him and delivers them, as the Bible says, that God can spare your life in a situation where you should have died. Even if you're trying to take your own life, he can prevent it. But he doesn't always do that. And it may well be that when we sin and do things that would bring an early death on ourselves, that God may say, well, I'm not going to stop you in this. I don't want you to die today. But if you're going to do that, then I'm going to let you. You know, in other words, God's still in charge. But you'll miss out. You'll miss out on what I would have wanted to do with your life if you had lived as long as I wanted you to. I think we can destroy ourselves. But I don't believe we can extend our life longer than God intends. And it's amazing, too, because, I mean, you talk to people who, you know, they smoke three packs of cigarette a day and abuse alcohol their whole adult life, and they live to be 102 without any health problems. You know, you know, people can do things that should destroy them, and for some reason it doesn't destroy them. And so we see that even though we have free will, we don't have absolute power. We don't have the power to destroy ourselves or to extend our lives necessarily. Although if we try to destroy ourselves and God says, okay, I'm going to let you have it. You know, if you're going to be this way about it, I'm going to be done with you. And he can just allow you to die then. It doesn't mean you died in circumstances that God ordained, except that God didn't prevent you, you know.
Right, yeah, and I think that's where some of the controversy, like that the Calvinist folks present, well, if God didn't allow it, then that means he wanted it to happen, or, you know, that sort of messiness can get a little bit vague. But what about the creation of life, though, too? For example, like my brother and sister-in-law, they tried to have kids for a couple of years and weren't able, And then they just started to feel like, well, maybe we are supposed to adopt. And so they adopted their three children, and, you know, they have a strong family that they've had for years now. And they sort of chalked it up to saying, well, God doesn't want us to be able to create kids.
Well, that may be true, because the Bible describes God as opening the womb and closing the womb. Now, I've always understood this to mean that God is claiming sovereignty over the creation of a human life. And only if we believe that can we really affirm to anyone that God has a purpose for their life. Because if I can create a child that God didn't intend to bring into the world, then how can I say God had a purpose for him?
Yeah, that's a good point.
You know, although somebody answered me quite intelligently about that once, a Christian friend. He said, well, if you might be able to bring a child into the world without God having done it, but God could then adopt that child and have a purpose for its life. In other words, every child that is actually born, God says, okay, you're here. I've got something for you to do. You know, I mean, so we could tell everyone that God has a purpose for them, but I believe we are never told that God is not in control of that situation. And we are often told that he did intervene in it. I mean, you do read about God opening Rachel's womb, but he had closed
right.
her womb previously and so forth, and other situations like that. Now, my friend who doesn't agree with me on this, he said, well, those are special cases. And it's true. They were special cases. I mean, it's always someone important that we're talking about here, being born. One could say that I'm wrong in suggesting that God is the creator of every individual life, but one could not prove biblically that I'm wrong about it. And what little biblical evidence we have seems to point in the direction of my conclusions. So I have to say that you could not prove them beyond the shadow of a doubt.
Okay. Well, thank you for your time, Steve. I appreciate it.
Okay. It's good talking to you, Nick. God bless you.
Thank you, too.
Bye now. Okay. Our next caller is Rob from Kirkland, Washington. Rob, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Yeah, I have a question. One of my parents goes to a Catholic, is Catholic, and they brought, can you hear me, by the way?
Yes, I can. Yeah.
Okay, yeah, and they brought up a question. They read in, I think it was John chapter 10 or John chapter 9, somewhere in the Gospel of John, about how Jesus said, unless you drink of my blood and eat of my body, then you have no
life. It's John 6.
Okay, John 6, yeah. So mm-hmm. whatever that
John 6, 53,
is,
yeah.
Yeah, they, I'm what you call like an evangelical, like Protestant born again person.
Right.
Know? And I never had, I had never really thought about that. I mean, I had taken what my pastor had told me, and I always believed what Protestants believe. So, he thinks that when you take communion, it actually becomes the blood of Christ and the body of Christ. So, could you explain to me if that is not correct? Could you explain to me why that's not correct and biblically and everything? And I'll
sure.
get the answer off the air.
Okay, thanks for your call.
Thank you.
Good talking to you.
Bye.
Okay, Jesus said in John chapter 6 that people have to eat his flesh and drink his blood. The verse you were starting to quote is verse 53 of John 6. Jesus said to them, most assuredly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. And it's not the only thing he said about it there. He actually said a number of things about it. The next verse says, whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, Jesus, as you go through John 6, this portion in the middle of John 6, you find that Jesus repeatedly refers to eating his flesh and drinking his blood. Now, the people, the Roman Catholics believe that Jesus is talking about taking the Eucharist. The Eucharist is what Protestants sometimes call communion or the Lord's Supper, the bread and the wine commemorating the death of Jesus. Now, Catholics believe that the bread and the wine actually become the literal body and blood of Jesus in the transaction. When the consecration of the elements takes place, they actually become the body and blood of Jesus, so that you actually, if you eat it and drink it, you are eating and drinking the literal body and blood of Jesus. Now, why would they say a thing like that? Well, part of it comes from this chapter 6 of John. And the other has to do with Jesus' words, what they, I think, mistakenly call the words of institution at the Last Supper, where Jesus said, this bread is my body, which is broken for you. This cup is the, you know, the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for you. And they say, see, he said that the bread and the wine were, in fact, his body and his blood. And so they say, look, Jesus told us that when we take the bread and the wine, it's his body, it's his blood. And here in John 6, he says, you have to eat the body and drink the blood of Christ to be saved. Now, here's how they work it into a Catholic doctrine. I mean, that's a Catholic doctrine all by itself. But they say specifically that only the apostles had the authority from Christ to transform the natural bread into the body of Christ and natural wine into the blood of Christ. But there is apostolic succession, and the bishops and popes of the church, of the Catholic Church, have had that authority. And the priests that they ordain are have that authority. So the Roman Catholic Church, they say, alone can turn bread into the body of Christ and wine into the blood of Christ. A Protestant can't do that. Has to be related to the apostles through apostolic succession, which they associate with the Roman Catholic institution. I don't agree with any of that. Now, here's what I would suggest. Why would we assume that when Jesus said, this is my body or this is my blood, that he's speaking literally? For example, he handed them a piece of bread and he said, this is my body that is broken for you. But his body wasn't broken yet. And no part of his body disappeared from his body when they took the bread and ate it. It's not like, you know, bits of human flesh that had been in part of Jesus' body was now handed to them and they ate human flesh. His body was not broken. He hadn't died. So obviously the bread was not part of his body, unless we want to assume that some part of his body just kind of disappeared from his body so that it went into their mouth. Likewise, his blood. He said, this is my blood, which is shed. Well, he hadn't shed any blood yet, so he hadn't shed any blood into that cup. And in saying, this is cup is my blood, which is shed for you, he's not speaking literally, because for one thing, he hadn't shed his blood yet. And there was no blood shed. He's basically doing what we all do on many occasions by saying, this is that, meaning this represents that. I usually give the example of, you know, if someone's over at my house, we've got a wall that's got family pictures, all my children and so forth. And I can say, okay, now this is my older son here. This is my younger son. These are my daughters. And here are their names and so forth. Now, I've just said, as I pointed to a piece of paper with colored ink on it, I said, this is my son. This is my daughter. But they aren't that picture. That picture represents them. It corresponds to them. It isn't them. We do that all the time. If I'm trying to show you how to get from my house to someplace else and I open a map and trace my finger along an ink line and say, now this is Interstate 15. Well, that ink line on a piece of paper is not Interstate 15. Interstate 15 is a paved highway. This is just a piece of paper with a line drawn on it, okay? But I, of course, I would say this here, this is Interstate 15. This is, you know, Highway 91 and so forth. Now, we talk that way, and biblical people talked that way. Jesus said, you know, I am the good shepherd, but he doesn't have sheep. He said, I'm the door of the sheepfold. He didn't have hinges. And interestingly, there's even a statement in the Old Testament very close to what Jesus said in the upper room. And that is when David was thirsting and he said out loud, he was exiled from Israel, and he was saying out loud among his men, I just wish I could drink that water from the well of Bethlehem again. He wasn't serious about it. He was just reminiscing of his childhood. And three of his mighty men, his soldiers, went out without his knowing it and broke through a Philistine garrison of guards and drew water from the well in Bethlehem and brought it to David. And David was, he realized that his sighing and his reminiscing had put these three men's lives in danger, and he wouldn't drink the water. Instead, he poured it out on the ground. He said, this is the blood of these three men who went and hazarded their lives. Now, there's an interesting thing, because he wasn't saying that as he poured that water out on the ground, it became the blood of those three men. But he used the same language Jesus did. This is the blood. What is? Well, this bucket of water here. This is the blood of these men. Not really, not literally, certainly. Now, why would Jesus, in the upper room, when he said, this cup is my blood, Why would he mean it literally? There's no reason in the world to take it that way. And especially when you consider that he was slightly modifying the normal Passover ritual. This was a Passover meal. And at the Passover meal, the host at the table would take bread, and he'd say, "This is the bread of affliction that our fathers in Egypt suffered." Well, what in the world does that mean? This bread that we're eating, it is the bread of affliction? Are we eating the affliction of our ancestors? Not really, certainly. You know, our ancestors and their affliction is, in ancient history. We're eating bread to commemorate the affliction. That certainly is what is meant in the Passover ritual. It says this bread is the bread of affliction. Well, certainly, when Jesus said, "This bread is my body, which is afflicted or broken for you," he meant the same thing. There's no reason to make Jesus' words more literal than the disciples would have understood them to be. He's using language reminiscent of the Passover ritual. He's using language almost identical to what David used, and we know he wasn't being literal. And so to take these words of institution, as some people call it, in the upper room, as a literal changing of bread and wine into human flesh and blood, and it's Jesus' flesh and blood, is to go far beyond anything Jesus said or implied. Now, when we get back to John 6, the only other place in the Bible that talks about eating his flesh and blood, Jesus said, "If you don't eat my flesh and blood, you have no life in you." Now, they took him seriously and literally. Now, we should take Jesus seriously, but not always literally. If you read through the book of John, you'll find that the book of John is full of instances where people misunderstood Jesus because they took him literally, and they shouldn't have. For example, in John chapter 2, Jesus cleansed the temple, and they asked, "By what authority do you do this?" and so forth. And he said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up again." They took him to mean the literal temple, but he didn't. John says, no, he meant the temple of his body. But if you took him quite literally, he was talking about the temple, and he would build the temple again. And they understood him that way, but they misunderstood him. Later on, when Jesus was sitting by the well with the woman, he said, "I have, if you knew who I was, you'd ask me, and I'd give you living water, and you'd never thirst again." And she took him literally. She said, you need a bucket and a rope for that, and you don't have one. How are you going to do that?" And he explained he was talking about something different than a literal water. It's not. And he talked about drinking, by the way. He talked about, "If you drink the water I give you," that's no more literal than he says, "If you drink my blood." He was not talking about literal water or literal drinking. He's not talking about his literal blood or drinking. This is Jesus used figurative language. When his disciples came to him at that same time in John 4, they said, "Here's some food." He says, "I have food that you don't know about." And they took him literally. They said, "What? Did someone bring him food that we don't know about?" And he said, "My food is to do the will of my Father and to finish his work." When he said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, "You must be born again," Nicodemus took him literally and said, "What? I have to go back into my mother's womb and be born again?" He took him literally. Jesus said, "No, we're talking about being born of the Spirit here." In other words, Jesus commonly said things that people misunderstood because they took him literally and he was speaking spiritually. And John has a great number of these examples. It's almost one of the themes of John's gospel, that when people take Jesus too literally, they miss his point. And that is certainly true when he's talking about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in John chapter 6. Those who take him too literally, and I believe Roman Catholics do, and actually some non-Roman Catholics do as well, they think it's his real literal flesh and blood. They're taking him literally, and he doesn't mean it literally. How do I know that? Well, for one thing, eating human flesh would be, for a Jew, unclean, and certainly drinking human blood would be unclean. We know that Peter, on the housetop in Joppa, when a sheet was lowered to him with unclean animals, and the voice of Jesus said, "Arise, Peter, kill and eat." Peter said, "Lord, I've never eaten anything that's unclean." Really? Hadn't Peter been eating the blood of, drinking the blood of Jesus and eating the flesh of Jesus as a ritual in the church prior to this? Of course he had been taking communion on a regular basis, no doubt. But he said he had never eaten any unclean thing, yet blood would certainly be unclean by Jewish standards, and human flesh certainly. In fact, the reason that the Jews objected to what Jesus said was because what he was suggesting was so unclean to them. And yet Jesus, you know, felt like they should recognize that he's not speaking literally. When in verse in John 6, when he's talking about this very subject, in verse 63, he said, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." In other words, I'm not speaking literally here about flesh. Eating flesh won't profit anything. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit that gives life. He's just said, if you eat my flesh, you'll have life. But he's now, he says, it's not flesh that gives you life. It's the Spirit that gives life. I'm speaking spiritually. The words I'm speaking are spirit, and they are life. It's my words that will give life. Likewise, when many of the disciples left him in verse 66, in verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "Do you also want to go away?" And then Simon Peter answered him, said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You alone have the words of eternal life." He didn't say you have the flesh and the blood of eternal life. We have to stay with you so we can eat your flesh and drink your blood and have eternal life. No, you have the words of eternal life. Well, that's what Jesus said in verse 63. The words I speak, they are life. You want to have eternal life, you need to imbibe my words. And it's very common in Scripture to speak of eating God's word. Many times in the Old Testament, it talks about eating God's word. Jeremiah said, "Your words were found, and I did eat them. And your word was to me the joy and rejoicing of my heart." David talked about the word of God and said, "It's more to be desired than gold, and sweeter than honey in the honeycomb." Talking about eating God's word. Of course, Job said, "I've esteemed the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." But God had said to Israel, "Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God." In Isaiah 55, he says, "Ho, everyone who thirsteth, come to the water. He that has no money, come buy and eat." And then he talks about eating his word. "Hearken diligently to me and eat that which is good, and let your soul delight itself in fatness." It's talking about his words are to be consumed. And that's what he's talking about when he says, "Eat my flesh and drink my blood." Basically, who I am. You need to imbibe who I am into yourself. And that's done by receiving deep within your heart and in your life my words. And that's what Peter understood him to say. He says, "You have the words of eternal life." He didn't say, "You have the flesh of eternal life that we need. How could we leave you? You have the flesh and the blood of eternal life." He didn't say that. That's not how Peter understood him. He says, "You have the words of eternal life." Now, let me show you one other thing in this passage, then I'm going to take another call. But this is a big subject, obviously, a big controversy with Roman Catholics. I'm trying to point out that not one thing they claim about it has an exegetical basis, and it ignores the language of Scripture every time. In John 6 and verse 54, Jesus said, "Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Now, notice, eating his flesh and drinking his blood, well, what's the result? It says, "You will have eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day." But look back at verse 40. He says, "This is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Notice that this is the same promise, that they will have eternal life, and he will raise them up at the last day. Both verses make the same promise in verse 40 and verse 54. In verse 40, he says it in plain words. Everyone who sees the Son and believes in him will have everlasting life, and I'll raise him at the last day. He says it in symbolic words in verse 54. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. He's explained himself in the same chapter. Within the space of 14 verses, he's explained himself. And for those who miss it, he says it again in verse 63, that it's not the flesh, it's the Spirit that gives life. My words are spirit. I'm speaking spiritually to you. And in this respect, in John 6, Jesus is doing the very same thing, and people are misunderstanding for the very same reason that we find people misunderstanding Jesus throughout the book of John. Because Jesus says something in natural terms, and they take it quite literally, and we find every time they're wrong, and he was speaking spiritually. So, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, I think, just made a very poor mistake very early in their history. And they made the same mistake the Jews made. They took Jesus literally, And interestingly, the Jews who took Jesus literally, it says many of them departed from him. And I think the Roman Catholic Church in some respects has departed from him because they took him literally instead of spiritually. If they had instead abided in his words, they would be much closer to the truth today than they are. I think one of the big problems the Roman Catholic Church had in its early history, and it doesn't change this over the centuries, is that they mistook something. They didn't study his word carefully. They didn't think it through. They didn't exegete it properly. They misunderstood it. And because they did, they exchanged something spiritual that he was teaching with something ritual, which they now teach. And for you to take these things literally is to make the same mistake that the enemies of Christ made in John chapter 6. All right. I appreciate your call. That's a long answer, I realize, but hey, that's a big subject. Let's talk to Philip from Antioch, California. And by the way, we have a line open for you at this number, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Philip, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, how you doing?
Good, thanks.
It's like the third time I talked to you, I think, yeah. But my question is, like, I've been doing a lot of studying. Like I said, when Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me, I know you're supposed to die to sin and self, but exactly. I've always just taken that as, you're changing every day. But, like, let's say addictive behavior, bad habits and all that, opposed to plans you have in your life, who you want to marry, what do you want to do? Is that all included in pick up your cross, bear your cross, and follow me daily? Because I know it means like you have to, sin nature is supposed to fall off as long as you abide in the vine and read and pray. But
I don't know about the sin nature falling off. I think we have a battle against sin throughout our lives. And taking up the cross is part of that battle. You see, there's a lot of teaching about the cross in evangelical circles that is hard to establish biblically. But one thing we can say is that when Jesus said, if anyone come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me, he was saying something that he expected his disciples to understand. Now, one thing they didn't understand at that point was that Jesus would die on a cross, okay? We have come, because of 2,000 years of history, where the cross of Christ is a prominent teaching in the gospel, we have come to understand the cross as a symbol of Christ's death and, you know, of Christianity. And the disciples were in no position to see it that way at this point. They were familiar with crosses, okay, because the Romans occupied Israel and had done so for a couple of generations at that time. And the Romans crucified people on crosses fairly regularly. And so the disciples, when they heard Jesus say, take up your cross, they knew about people taking up a cross and bearing a cross because they had seen criminals who had been condemned to death by the Romans and who were crucified. And prior to their crucifixion, they were made to carry their cross through a public a spectacle through the streets of humiliation and rejection, and people shouting at them, throwing things at them, spitting on them. A person carrying his cross was on his way to his execution, and he'd lost his final appeals in court, and he was a recognized criminal, and he was rejected by society, and he was humiliated, in being made to go probably mostly naked, carrying a cross, the emblem of his guilt and of his condemnation in a public spectacle. What did all that mean when Jesus said, take up your cross? How would the disciples see that, carrying a cross? I think they would have understood, first of all, maybe they'd first of all think of it in a literal sense. They would be missing some of the point if they did, but, I mean, there could be an aspect of it that's literal because some of the disciples did die on crosses. Peter did and some others. And there's a sense in which they could have understood and say, you need to be prepared to die for me. And if it even involves crucifixion, you need to be willing to carry your cross and bear shame for my name's sake and even die on a cross if it comes to that. But, of course, not every disciple died on a cross and not every Christian does. Most don't. So in addition to the literal, there would be the, I would say, the extrapolation from that. If I need to be prepared even to die in humiliation for Jesus Christ, then I should have such a mindset that I'd endure anything and any humiliation for Jesus Christ. That is to say, I need to be prepared to be rejected by people. I need to be treated like a condemned man because people condemn my beliefs and they think I'm bad because I'm a Christian. I need to, in other words, give up my hopes of being popular. I need to give up my hopes of pleasing men. I need to bear the shame of condemnation and the cross as I live my life. And how do I do that? I do that by being faithful to Christ in a world that's unfaithful to him and accepting their reproach, accepting their persecution, accepting their rejection. This is what I think taking up a cross really means day by day. Now, like I said, some of the disciples actually did die on crosses at the end of their life. But in Luke's version of this statement, Jesus said, you have to deny yourself and take up your cross daily. So he's obviously not talking about literally dying on a cross, because you only get to do that one time, if any. But something you do daily would mean that you take that same mentality that you would have if you were literally carrying a cross and dying as a martyr for Christ, and you just apply it to your daily circumstances. As if people are going to reject you because you stand for Christ, well, accept it. Accept the rejection. If people are going to hit you or hurt you or kill you, well, accept it. If people are going to think weird things about you, think you're a weird person because of your belief in Christ, well, you can stand that. I mean, any shame, any humiliation, any rejection that a person might suffer for being a Christian, and their willingness to just accept that, keep following Christ despite the sting of people's opprobrium against you, that would be bearing your cross, I think. Now, I realize that you're asking the question more along the lines of seeing the cross as sort of a tool for crucifying the old nature and things like that. Some people have a theology of the cross that includes almost a supernatural power that the cross has to change you into a holy person. I don't believe necessarily that the Bible speaks of the cross in that way. Sometimes people speak of the blood of Jesus in a superstitious way that the Bible doesn't speak about it too. The cross of Christ is the means by which he has atoned for our sins. That's what I believe the Bible teaches. And that's great. I mean, that's important. That's essential. We can't be saved without atonement. But walking with Jesus is a daily thing. Christ atoned for my sins 2,000 years ago. I've received justification because of it. In my case, more than 60 years, almost 60 years ago. And I've been living under the forgiveness of that since I was a child, because I've been a Christian that long. And I still benefit from it, because as we walk in the light, as he is in the light, the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. So there's this cleansing of the atonement of Christ's blood and his death on the cross. That's what the cross and the blood of Christ usually are referring to. When it comes to change, when it comes to sanctification, the New Testament doesn't really apply the cross so much to the subject of sanctification, although sometimes we have to count on the justification that we have through the cross as a foundation for our sanctification. But the power of sanctification is not, in my opinion, said to be through the cross, either bearing one or even Jesus' cross. The power of sanctification is through the Holy Spirit. And that's how the Bible speaks about it. We can experience justification through the cross and still not be very holy people, even though we want to be, because we're weak and we fail. But God gives us his Holy Spirit. And Paul says, if we walk in the Spirit, we will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So I know a lot of preachers, somehow the cross in much evangelical preaching has been transformed into almost an instrument of subjective death of the old nature or something like that. And I don't believe that the Bible uses it that way. That's not how I understand the references that Paul makes to the cross, or that Peter in his writings makes to the cross. I don't see them as talking about you know, smiting and killing our old nature. Now, Paul does say, through the cross of Christ, I am crucified to the world, and the world is crucified to me. And he does say that those who are have embraced Christ have crucified their lusts and so forth. I think what that means simply is we have denounced them. We have condemned them. The world condemns us, and we condemn the world. You know, we're crucified to the world. In the sight of the world, they condemn us, and the world is crucified to me. That is, I condemn the world too. I mean, it's a system that's going down the tubes. It's condemned. I live in such a way as recognizing that's a condemned world. That's a sinking ship. You know, it does help me with my sanctification to keep that in mind. Because if I'm tempted to, you know, indulge in worldly lusts that war against the soul, as Peter called them in 1 Peter chapter 2, it helps me to realize, hey, that world out there, it's a sinking ship. I don't want to be there. I don't want to be on that ship. I'm on the lifeboat. And so the world is condemned, and they condemn me. I condemn my lusts and my sinful behavior. That's why I've crucified, you know, my lusts and so forth. I think the cross is essentially a symbol of condemnation. And so when we take up our cross, it means we accept the world's condemnation of ourselves. It was the way Jesus was condemned and bore our condemnation on the cross for us, and that's why we're justified. So instead of seeing the cross as an instrument of sanctification, as many preachers do, I see it as, in every case, having some kind of connection to the issue of condemnation, either social condemnation or actual forensic condemnation, that the condemnation of Christ was on our behalf. We were condemned. His condemnation is ours. He's been through that. He's been justified by the resurrection. So are we. These are the ways that the New Testament actually talks about these subjects. It's deep theology, deep enough to be misunderstood, apparently, by a lot of preachers. But that's at least how I see it. And anyone who studies it out will certainly has my blessing if they want to see it differently. All right.
It has to do with that, because I've been going through a lot of debates.
Yeah.
Because I listened to you and I read your website, and I know you're wholly conservative, and that's why I call you. But it's like, you know, like you say, when you get saved, you have a certain sin, like an addictive behavior. I know you have to, God wants you to overcome it by yourself, and he'll give you grace. But is there such thing? I know the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit, as they say, is the only unforgivable sin. But let's say, like, and one of the things I talked to you about, let's just say I go do whatever. If I went and did anything I wanted, like in the past, and I was living in adultery, and then I go, oh, Lord, I'm sorry. And I had married someone in adultery. You would still be in the state of that sin. Let's say bearing my cross, you have to do things, I thought, to make your body suffer in order to be righteous before God. And I know you have to be righteous before God. No one ever... They're not ever going to con me.
You don't have to make your body suffer in order to be righteous toward God. You mean like fasting or sleeping on a bed of nails like Hindus do. But you do have to be prepared to obey him no matter how costly it is. So, I mean, that's suffering. You need to accept suffering that comes as a natural consequence of obeying Christ. Whether it's, as you say, the suffering of leaving a relationship where you've been happily with a woman that you now recognize that's an adulterous relationship and you have to be out, that's painful. Or whether it's actual persecution, someone torturing you or killing you, that's painful too. The main thing is to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ is every Christian's duty. And the obedience to Christ, whatever the cost, whatever the pain, is certainly our duty. And so that seems to overlap with the question that you're asking, but I have to move along now. We're out of time. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are a listener-supported ministry. If you're listening in Sacramento or Phoenix, there's someone who's willing to match gifts to support your stations to stay on in the air there, up to $20,000. You can write to us at the address you'll find at our website, or just donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for listening. Let's talk again tomorrow.